Why are you a Christian? C.S. Lewis once wrote, quote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." End quote. Has the gospel given light to your life and all that you see? Because of my faith in Jesus, life makes sense. The gospel is my reigning philosophy, overarching meta-narrative, and worldview. By it, I see everything else. Today's passage, the final few verses of Jude, got me thinking this again. The gospel illuminates all things, and especially my relationships, how I relate to you, to the lost, and most importantly, to God. Let's turn to Jude, verses 20 to 25, and see how this is the case. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's on page 849. Jude, verses 20 to 25. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." In our study of Jude, we talked a lot about these ungodly men who infiltrated the church. Dreamers, mockers, they're called. We've explored biblical and extra-biblical material. If we're not careful, we can get so lost in details that we forget that this was a letter sent by a leader concerned for others. But in verses 17 and 20, we return to the audience of Jude. "You, beloved," the writer affectionately calls them. We close the loop and in bookend fashion return to the themes introduced in verse 3. And let's read it again. Verse 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." I think there are three words here that will help us as we close our study of Jude: beloved, salvation, and faith. The concepts of love, salvation, and faith are key in these last few verses. And now we, like the beloved, put these key concepts into practical acts. And they're outlined in verses 20 to 25, divided into three parts. And that division has to do with three pronouns. You'll see in verses 20 to 21, the focus on the second person plural pronoun. There's you in verse 20, and yourselves in verses 20 and 21. In verses 22 and 23, we turn to the third person plural, on some in verse 22 and others in verse 23. Finally, in verses 24 to 25, we shift to the singularly most important figure, to him, to God our Savior. So there you go, three parts with two verses each. The gospel brings light to three types of relationships, And there are three principles for gospel living. One, keep yourselves in God's love. That's verses 20 to 21. Two, be compassionate and careful as God's people. Verses 22 to 23. And three, worship our God the Savior. Verses 24 to 25. I'll be sure to repeat those points. But first, keep yourselves in God's love. What does this mean? It does not mean we're lovers of God in our own strength. Rather, keeping ourselves in God's love starts with God himself. The only reason we can love God is because he loved us first. Those genuinely saved are loved by Jesus and abide in his love. We can keep ourselves in God's love only because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jude 1 tells us at the very beginning, we're preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Yet it's also true that we ought to keep ourselves, the same word, by the way, in the love of God, as verse 20 tells us. Rooted in God's love, we flourish in God's love. Recall Jude's opening prayer in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. But now, what does it mean practically to keep ourselves in God's love? In verses 20 and 21, there's only one imperative, grammatically speaking, keep. But there are three participles that explain that command. Our Bible translation indicates these three with the gerund, ing. Building and praying in verse 20. Looking for in verse 21. These are three means to an end. Three ways to keep ourselves in God's love. First, you must build yourselves up on your most holy faith. I believe that the most holy faith is the one and the same as the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We saw that in verse 3. Putting together the most holy and once for all delivered, we see that our faith is most unique. There's nothing like it. There's also a finality, a completeness emphasized here. That's because Jesus has done all that is required for our salvation. And then God's servants have faithfully conveyed that gospel to us. And we see it in his word. Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets who transmitted the gospel message are the foundation. What we do now is to build upon that foundation. I say in quantity and quality. We God's people are the living stones, a building, his temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. So numerically speaking, this building grows as people get saved. That's evangelism. That's the task ahead of us. But we must also grow in quality. We strengthen these stones through discipleship, teaching of God's word. In Acts 20, verse 32, we hear Paul's parting wish for the Ephesian elders. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The more we study and apply the scriptures, the more we evangelize and disciple others, the more we build ourselves up on our most holy faith. Next, we see that praying is the second way we keep ourselves in God's love. And we are to pray in the Spirit. Not only do we read God's word, the Spirit-inspired word of God, we pray Spirit-guided words to God. Grounded in the most holy faith, we grow to the utmost in the Holy Spirit. Once we were born again through God's word, Now we cry out, Abba, Father, through God's Spirit. You know, at times we hear someone pray in public and say to ourselves, that's a man of prayer, filled with the Spirit. He's got it going on. He's anointed. You might think a man of prayer is invincible, got it all together. But Romans 8 and Ephesians 6 tell us that it's okay to be vulnerable and needy before God and even before God's people. In Romans 8, we see praying in the Spirit as it relates to our suffering, not our eloquence. He helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We pray in the Spirit because the Spirit prays for us and helps us. And that we pray in the Spirit for the sake of others. In the context of spiritual warfare, Paul connects supplication in the Spirit with supplication for all the saints in Ephesians 6. And that Paul himself asks for prayer for boldness to speak the gospel. Jude's teaching about praying in the Spirit complements Paul's teachings. The Spirit connects us to God as we experience His love for us. Those without the Spirit cause divisions, but we pray, unite in one body, one Spirit, in one hope of our calling. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. The third participle is looking for. To keep ourselves in God's love, we build on the past, the most holy faith once for all delivered to the saints. In the present, we pray in the Holy Spirit. But our love relationship with God also has a future element to it. We are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, there's a measure of God's mercy that's already ours. The Father, rich and abundant in mercy, has begotten us to a living hope. We can approach boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, look at Jude's prayer in verse 2. Mercy be multiplied to you. And yet there is more mercy coming. Not that we're incomplete, it's just that we don't have the full revelation and appreciation of God's kindness right now. In the day of the Lord, when humanity stands under God's judgment, we'll understand more than ever how much we've been forgiven. In that day, our gracious King will make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. As we look forward to that day, we keep ourselves in God's love. Like Jude, Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 3:14, Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Looking forward to the heavenly kingdom does not mean we neglect our earthly responsibilities. We're not of the world, true, but we are the salt of the earth. We're delivered from the power of darkness, yet we must shine as the light of the world. This biblical tension between our place here and being out of place here leads us to the next point. Be compassionate and careful as God's people. Before we apply this principle, we need to get a little bit technical with verse 22. It reads, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. That phrase in English, making a distinction, is one word, a participle in the original language. Depending on the context, it could mean distinguish or it could mean doubt. The debate is about whether the word modifies the ones showing mercy, the saints, or the ones that need mercy, the lost. So most modern translations favor the earliest manuscripts with the participle modifying the direct object, the lost who need mercy. So you'll most likely see something like, be merciful to those who doubt, that's NIV, or have mercy on those who waver, that's Christian Standard Bible. On the other hand, NKJV and KJV favor the majority of manuscripts with the participle modifying the subject, the saints who show mercy. So that means God's people are making a distinction. I think the majority manuscript view is the correct one. So then NKJV and KJV have the right interpretation. And if you follow the NKJV, in verses 22 and 23, you'll notice some grammatical symmetry. Two explicit commands, with one participle modifying the first command and two participles modifying the second command. As before, you'll identify the participles with the gerund ing. So, believers must have compassion, but they are to be making a distinction while doing so. Saints save others with fear, and they are to be pulling them out of the fire and hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Okay, so back to the big picture. Be compassionate and careful as God's people. How do we apply this? It's easy to sing Fanny Crosby's song, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. But it can be challenging to follow Jude here. Why does Jude distinguish between two types of people? Shouldn't we have compassion on everyone? Shouldn't we save all of them? What's all this talk of distinction and hating the defiled garment? And I certainly do not want to quell that passion for the lost, but it's almost like Jude's telling us to slow down, hit the brakes. We need the wisdom of God's word. So how do we make a distinction? As a starting point, I think there's wisdom in knowing our potential and our limitations. In terms of potential, we see verses like Matthew 5:7 and Romans 12:8 that we're expected to resemble Christ and show compassion. There's great potential. There's rewards for showing mercy to others. Mercy ministry is a key function and a gift of a local church. But we must also accept that we can't do everything. When we see the act of mercy in the New Testament, we see the actors are mainly Jesus, God's Son, and God the Father. Well, that should clue us in that we should know our limits. We can't send someone to heaven. We can't force our loved ones to become a Christian. We can't solve the poverty problem. Our best act of mercy is to faithfully preach the gospel and the word to them. So show mercy, but do it with discernment. Acknowledge our potential and our limits. Now, I think verse 22 relates to our gentle dealings with the lost. But at times, we need to be forceful and demonstrative, as we see in verse 23. It's kind of like sometimes I have to let my son Nathaniel crawl around and bump into things and figure things out on his own. But other times, if he's reaching his hand into something sharp or dangerous, I have to snatch him away. There's more urgency there. Similarly, there are those walking into grave danger with only a step between them and death. More urgency is required. More wisdom is required. More action is required. We see that urgency, wisdom, and action in verse 23. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's also the beginning of our rescue mission, of extraction. There should be fear of God as we speak the gospel. We display godly fear and holy living in society, at church, and at home. Next, we pursue the lost even into dangerous situations. I'm not suggesting that we foolishly wander into dark alleys or immoral lifestyles. But Jude used the imagery of fire for a reason. There's peril we face if we are to rescue the perishing. Most obvious is physical danger. There are stories of missionaries who packed their belongings in coffins as they departed into strange lands. They knew they could be cannibalized, killed, diseased, and on and on. But even greater than physical danger is spiritual danger. That's why we must maintain the proper attitude towards sin. It seems paradoxical and hyperbolic, but as we drag the lost out of the fire, we have to hate their garments defiled by the flesh. But he's dramatically emphasizing the right mindset when it comes to sin. Strive for holiness. When it comes to purity, we tend to relax or become complacent over time. As we turn to care for the sinners, we turn to careless with sin. Even if we love our neighbor or enemy, even if we, as the Good Samaritan, bandage the wounds, pour oil and wine, we must hate sin and its defiling influence. Now, some of you read verses like 22 and 23 and say, oh no, I can't do this. It reads like some reconnaissance of some impossible mission. Mercy maybe, but risking burns and corruption to save the unsaved. I can't do it. What confidence do we have of ultimate success and survival? What if in our outreach to the lost, we get lost and fall out of God's reach? The answer, our confidence and security are in God Himself. And that leads us to the third principle, worship God, our Savior. Much like the Great Commission at the close of Matthew, Jude closes his letter juxtaposing a great task with great comfort. Recall how our Lord told us to go make disciples of all nations. That's impossible in our own strength, except he says in the same breath, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a similar flow here. Are you fearful of the ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed? Are you intimidated by the risks of our calling? Dangers within and dangers without. Jude doesn't deny that there are occupational hazards of being God's people. But there's a greater, higher reality we must remember. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. God can keep me from falling because the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. He's the reason we can brave the treacherous terrain. God can present you faultless before Him. He's the reason we can be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What a joyous day it'll be when we see our God in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But even now, we can be confident and rejoice in the Lord. Joy in the God of our salvation. In worship and adoration, we give to Him glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. He's mighty to save. And He's not only brawn, but uniquely wise, seeing all and knowing all, and executing His perfect plan of redemption. Oh, the depth of the riches and both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As we read earlier, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. We can confidently worship God, our Savior, keep ourselves in His love, and reach the lost. So we're at the end of our study of Jude's epistle, compact and short, yet packed with details. Much of the letter was alarming and at times frightening. It may sound strangely relevant to us when we look at the dark times we live in, morally speaking. But observe how Jude begins and ends with hope. Yes, there's contentions and battles we face, but God, our wise Savior, is sovereign. He has dominion and power forever. His ultimate plan of redemption makes sense of all the unknowns. By the light of the gospel, I see everything else. With that in mind, I'll end with two applications. And consider these applications, one of them good defense and the other good offense. First, we must defend our faith by protecting the gospel. Remember that Jude's original intent was to write concerning our common salvation, but due to enemy attacks, he writes exhorting us to contend earnestly for the faith. As I said earlier in the series, a reminder turned into a rejoinder. A scrimmage game turned into a death match. And I want to remind you that Jude's not a pastoral letter written to a church leader like Timothy or Titus. The burden of protecting the gospel falls on us all. Not only the ones standing at this pulpit, but you sitting at the pews. And my prayer is that everyone sitting at the pews understands the gospel of our common salvation. As I always do, I like to reiterate it every week. God created us in His image to enjoy His love forever. But we have turned away from our kind and caring Father, strayed away, stumbled, and the fault is with us. We have by our own will walked into the fires of hell. We've defiled ourselves and all that we touch by living according to our own fleshly ways and deeds. But here's the good news. There is available today grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. God's Son lived a perfect life and then went to the cross to willingly offer Himself for our sins. He paid in full the penalty of God's wrath that we justly deserve. He died, He was buried, and rose again on the third day, and prove many times over that He has accomplished the work of salvation. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and someday He'll return to judge all mankind. All that's left for us to do is to put our faith in Christ. The most holy faith can be ours to claim. It's not because we're holy, but because Christ is holy. Repent from your sins. Turn away from yourself. Self-indulgence, self-reliance. Place your hope of heaven in Lord Jesus alone. He offers eternal life as a free gift, not as a work to be earned. This is the gospel, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Guard it at all costs. Defend it. But now, how do we go on the offensive? Do I sign up for a debate with an atheist? Do I go a few rounds with a Muslim? Should I go online to post something provocative on social media? Please don't. Well, Paul suggests a much better alternative. Credit my former pastor for pointing this out when it comes to going on the offensive with the gospel. We want to weaponize the truths of salvation, namely the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. And Ephesians 3:10 tells us how. The church makes known the gospel and its benefits to the principalities and powers, the celestial authorities. That means every time we gather and magnify the gospel ministry, we're becoming and acting as a supernatural force. We go on the offensive. There's something ordinary and yet quite extraordinary happening when we congregate and worship. It's an application of that. Just if you haven't already, please commit to a local church that protects and promotes the gospel. Consider joining us. Let's contend together. The key mark of a biblical church is the practice of the Holy Communion, which we'll celebrate in a moment. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for how your word tells us exactly where we're going once we breathe our last. But Lord, there's much left for us to do here. Lord, we want to reach the lost. We want to keep ourselves in your love. We want to bring glory to you, you who alone is wise. Give us the strength this week that as we gather as a church and as we disband, that we'll have the determination to bring glory to you with the task that you've given us. And for times we fail, we ask that you would continually show mercy to us, and we're thankful for that promise that your mercies are new every day. As we observe the Lord's communion, the Lord's supper, the Holy Communion, pray that you would help us to observe our hearts. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.